This morning we're going to be doing something a bit different. Last Lord's Day I had the privilege of ministering at the Englewood Baptist Church in Englewood, New Jersey. And I was asked to do something last week I have been rarely asked to do, and that is to give the testimony of my conversion to Christ. And as I endeavored to map out what I would say about God's dealings with me, how the Lord brought me to faith, how the Lord met with me as a teenager in the city of New York, and how the Lord worked in those early years of my conversion to bring me to greater measures of maturity and ultimately to call me into the ministry of His Word, I began to realize that this was not going to be an easy project. I had far more to say than a mere hour would afford to me. And so, though I had planned initially that I would be speaking in the afternoon service on Hebrews chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, when I got down there and met with Pastor Dom, I asked him to, if it would be agreeable to him, that in the afternoon I could continue where in the morning I left off. As I thought about what I would do my first week back from Englewood, I thought I might just repeat what I did down there, not just because it was something that would get me out of paving new ground and new work, because no matter what I do, maybe it's similar, but it's never the same. I thought I would do the same today. I would give my testimony in the morning worship. I preach on the Trinity as I did down there. And then this afternoon, wherever I leave off this morning in the Sunday school, I'm going to look to complete that in the afternoon, the afternoon service. To talk about my conversion, for some of you, is going to be like talking about ancient history. If I told you I was born in 1952, that seems like a very, very, very long time ago. But it was after the Second World War, in the generation that's often referred to as the Boomer Generation, the post-World War II generation got to be called the Boomer Generation, and the reason was because when soldiers came back from the war, there was marriages, there was families, and there was an especially large amount of children that were born post-World War II. From about 1946, after the war, to 1964, they called that generation the Boomer Generation. And we were the children of the 60s. We were the children to whom we can attribute today much of the rejection of the moral values of the pre-war generation. And this was the generation of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. We had little idea, when I was growing up, at least in the 60s in New York City, that that's the contribution we were going to make to the culture, but that's the contribution we did in fact make. But I was grew up in a Jewish family in the city of New York. I was taught traditional values of the typical American of the time. I was taught to believe in God. My family was not an observant family. They didn't observe the rituals of Judaism. Only one person was an exception. That was my grandmother. My grandmother kept a kosher home. That means she had different dishes for meat products that we would eat, and then if there was something that was to be a dairy product, because meat and dairy products could never mix. And they got that from, I think, a really false understanding of a passage in the law that says that you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. How that got to you can't mix milk and meat in the same meal, I simply don't know. But Grandma was an observant Jewish woman. She'd light the candles every Friday night. She always put a napkin upon her head. She would take a napkin and unfold it and put it on her head, and then she'd say the blessings and light the candles. I remember conflict I got with her when she was minding me one time, and we went to you guys probably don't know what this is, a Woolworths. One of the big stores when I was growing up was Woolworths. It was like a 5 and dime, 5 and 10 cent store, all kinds of products you can buy. But over in one area of the store, there was always this place you could sit and order food. And it wasn't an extensive menu. You can get a hot dog, you can get some sandwiches. It was very limited. I always loved Woolworths because it had balloons on top. And you ordered it was a banana split. That's what it was. You would order a banana split, and then you get to choose one of the balloons that were hanging up top, And whatever you choose, they would burst, and there'd be a piece of paper in there, and there would be a number on it. Now, a banana split cost 39 cents, and so it would be either 39 cents or 38 cents or 37 cents. Whatever was on it, that's what you'd pay. And sometimes you would actually even get a penny. It wasn't very often, but every now and again you get a banana split for a penny. Anyway, I wanted to go to the Wards to have lunch, and unfortunately my grandmother told me I could not have a cheeseburger. And I'd say, "Why, Grandma? Why? You cannot have a cheeseburger." She would not permit me to have a cheeseburger. And it was only, and she was using Jewish terms to express why you couldn't put these things together, and I didn't get that. It was only later when I became a Christian and began to study Judaism, I understood why it was I could not have a cheeseburger. But there were no restrictions in my home. It was a typical American family with typical American ideals. But again, I was taught to believe in God. I was taught to get an education. I was taught to work hard, to get married, to have children, and hope for an early retirement. Now, I was probably on my way to that kind of a secure kind of life, that ideal kind of life, when in an August evening in 1963, my father very unexpectedly and suddenly died. And that event turned upside down the world that I knew. And it was that night my mother very shockingly declared to me that there was no God. There could not be a God if God would take your father. And I remember just simply being shocked and said, "No, no, Mom, don't say that, don't say that." Though I had no formal religious education, I did believe there was a God. I talked to him regularly. I talked to him a lot about the subject of death, because I was very frightened of death. I didn't want to die. Particularly before I knew who won that particular year's World Series, or the Super, not, was the NFL Championship. Super Bowl didn't come till later, or the NBA Championship. I was very much addicted to sports as a youngster, and I didn't want to die and not know. And then I didn't want my parents to die. That was the great dread of my young life, and I regularly made deals with God. I'd be good, if only my parents would live, that they would not die. And now my dad had died. And my mom was saying there was no God. You can imagine, as a 10-year-old, the shock that was to me. The next few years were especially difficult years, as my young widowed mother began to sort of careen out of control. She would spend nights out. We didn't know where she was. She'd be at bars with groups of married women and ultimately meeting men. And I remember this took a great toll upon my sister in particular, that she would be up at night. I would wake up hearing her saying, "Where is she? Where is she? Where is she?" And she began not only to neglect her children, but she began to neglect the upkeep of our home. And life had become quite chaotic. This made a big impact upon my schooling as a youngster. Any class that required homework, I would struggle with. If I could just sit in the class and listen what a teacher said, I would get it, and I'd be able to do well on tests and such. But anything that had to do with homework, I could not keep up with, because homework was not something I was made to do, conditioned to do, or desirous of doing. There was a neighbor who moved in the home next door to us. We lived in a row house in Brooklyn, and so we had our house, two floors, and there was this neighbor to our right. We shared the same porch. And he was a doctor, and he took an interest in me. He was a baseball player at Yale, where he was in school. He was a pitcher, and he would have catches with me, and I just remember how he would just fire these fastballs to me. And I was just, 10, 11, 12 years old. And I was deeply disturbed when he told me he was an atheist. I'd asked him if he didn't worry he would not go to heaven. And he mocked my ideas of heaven as a place where I could have all of the milkshakes I wanted. See, in Brooklyn, about 3 or 4 o'clock every afternoon, there was the freezer fresh guy that came with his little music in his truck. And that was the guy, kind of like Carvel on wheels. And he'd pull up to the neighborhood, and we'd go out and we'd get delightful things. They were wonderful things. And one of the things I often would get were milkshakes. So my friend next door was simply mocking me that heaven was just a place where I could have all the milkshakes I could ever eat. Though he had an impact in my life, and I respected him, he could not erase from my mind what I sensed was reality and true, that there was a God, that there was a heaven, in spite of all of his mockery. Well, as my life personally came crashing down after the death of my father, our country began to experience something of an unraveling of the order that was existing, and that was through another death. That was through the death of the President of the United States, John Kennedy, who was murdered in Dallas, Texas, in the fall of the year that my father died. My dad died in August. John Kennedy was shot in Dallas in November of 1963. And again, as my young life began to careen out of control, so our society began to careen out of control. After Kennedy's death, there was the escalation of troops in Southeast Asia and Vietnam, the Vietnam War escalating. There was the struggle for civil rights of black Americans. There was student unrest on the campuses of America. There was the rise of young people experimenting with drugs. There was the hippie movement and all the rest that we've come to associate with the 60s. Someone has laughingly said that if you remember the 60s, you weren't there. Well, I was there, and I do remember it. I remember it quite well. As a teenager, I began to become politically aware. I began to become concerned about the injustices that were done to black Americans in the United States. I became involved in protests of civil rights matters and American involvement in the Vietnam War. I began to listen to the protest songs that were sung by the popular folk singers of the 60s. There was a big folk music revival. And in the songs that people like Dylan, Phil Oakes, John Baez were writing, they protested the wars and the civil rights injustices. And so I sang those songs. I chanted in the protest chants against war, racism, injustice. I protested the violence of the Chicago police at the 1968 Democratic Convention. You guys are going to learn about this stuff in school, so if you haven't already. Well, I think you should. It's part of American culture. You're going to learn about that as part of American culture. I protested the election of Richard Nixon in 1968. I protested his inaugural. And then came Woodstock. Drugs and ultimately a confrontation with my mother, who found a nickel bag of marijuana in my room. I was not a big drug user, but I did want to see what it was like. And she told me to pack my bags and leave. And actually packed my bags for me, put them out on the porch, and she said, "You have to leave." And she later said she was looking just to intimidate me, looking to break me, looking to bring me to humble myself and to not do drugs anymore. That's what she was concerned about. But I left. I actually left. Picked up my bags and I left. For the next year or so, I traveled across country on buses, or else I would hitchhike for rides, and I went to the centers of young people's communal living in Haight-Ashbury, San Francisco, in Berkeley, across the bay, from San Francisco, in Boulder, Colorado, and especially the East Village of New York City. In each of these places, you not only find young people living there, dropping out, doing drugs, just finding their way, protesting their parents' values and such, you would find Christian ministries. Christian ministries that would look to provide services to these young people, look to provide warm places for them in the wintertime, look to give them a little something to eat to keep them going, and then in exchange they would have opportunities to tell you about Jesus. My attitude to Christianity was kind of mixed. I liked Christians. They were easy to get along with. They seemed to like to listen to your problems. But they seemed legitimately interested in us and desirous of helping. Their beliefs seemed rather strange. I came to excel in mocking many of those beliefs. Many of the Christians I met in the city were charismatics, and so you had the speaking in tongues, you had demons and exorcisms and things like that. And so I would I'd make a mockery of that. I'd say, "Okay, we're going to have an exorcism of demons. Okay, demons, on your feet. 1, 2, 3, 4. So that's exorcising demons. Okay. Glad you got that. Another thing, this is something Jan was involved with because she was at Northeastern Bible College, called Northeastern Collegiate Bible Institute at the time, and she had a ministry on weekends at Macaulay Mission New York, and that's where I met her, at the Macaulay Water Street Mission. But I think this is before I met her. I got into the habit, along with a friend of mine, whenever we would meet people from the Macaulay Mission, they'd come out Friday nights into the streets of New York, and they wanted to invite the young people of the city, the street kids of the city, to come down to the mission, and they would have a free meal served to them on Saturday nights. And then you'd sit at tables, and Christians would talk to you about Jesus. So that seemed like a fair exchange. You'd get fed, and they could say whatever they want as long as you're eating. But they would come up to you in the streets, and they'd give you the meal tickets, and they'd say, "Would you like a free meal?" That was how they did it. "Would you like a free meal?" I don't know who taught you to do that. "Did you like a free meal?" You know, "Would you like to come down to the mission? We're serving a free meal," something like that. But no, they would say, "Would you like a free meal?" So I take the ticket and start eating it. I said, "Oh, it needs a little salt." And there are people that remembered me, Christians I met later on, says, "You came up to me and took a meal ticket from me and started to eat it." And so every time they would see me, they tried to avoid me from that time forward. In the summer of 1970, things began to change for me and for many people that I know. And I mean, we were just young people who laughed at everything, enjoyed everything, thought we were going to change the world. But the things we were doing and things we were involved in that seemed at one time so exciting began to grow very old and very stale. Many of my friends began to experiment with more exotic drugs, some even getting hooked on heroin and hard drugs. Everything, all I can say is it just become old hat, stale. Distressing, depressing. You looked at people and they were no longer the ebullient, joyful people that a couple of years ago you met. Everybody seemed to be moving in the direction of deep depression. For me, this came to a head one night when I'm outside of a bodega on First Avenue. I went in to buy my favorite Danone yogurt. That's in the days when Danone yogurt really had good fruit on the bottom. Now what they have today is like a diluted, pale comparison to what was back then. And there were bigger cups of Danone yogurt. And so I got my favorite, which was French apple. I'm sitting on the street outside the bodega, and this fellow by the name of Chuck came up to me. He's a black fellow who was always the life of the party. You always count on him. He was going to make you laugh. He'd imitate rock musicians, and you could tell just by the way he was moving his hands whether it was Eric Clapton or B.B. King he was doing, and he would do all kinds of things along with that. And he sat down to me, and Party Chuck looked about as glum as I'd been for weeks. We sat in silence. He finally said to me, "Hey man, do you have 30 cents? 30 cents at the time was the price of a token for the trains or the bus. And I asked him why he needed 30 cents, and he said, "It's time to go home to mama." And that really struck me. Time to go home to mama. I mean, we were the generation who rebelled against mama. We left home. We left family. We were going to start a new world. Now he's going home to mama. I began to think, maybe that's what I need to do. Maybe that's what I need to do. I need to go back home. I need to go back home to mama. And not many days later, I did. I boarded the train, went into Brooklyn, took the bus to get to where we lived, and as I rode on that bus, I remember saying to myself, "I understand why I'm going back to mom. She's not going to get it. She can't help me. She doesn't know what I'm going through." And I began to think, I'm just copping out on God. Now, the idea of copping out, if you don't know that phrase, is I'm avoiding him. I'm looking just to avoid what I really need. I need to turn to God. But I was not ready to. I'm going to go home to Mama. As I expected, Mom did not get it. She could not help me. I was seeking love and understanding and guidance and truth. And all she could do was say, I'll take you to the Kings County G building tomorrow. Now, for those of you who don't know that, Kings County is the big hospital in Brooklyn, New York. And the G building is the mental health building. I don't know if she was thinking of committing me or just getting me some psychiatric help, but that's not the direction I had any intention of going in. My sister had been brought in that direction, not to help her at all. And so I took my leave of Mom and I went back to the city. I went back into Manhattan and I went to a coffee house that was sponsored by Teen Challenge. That was one of my regular haunts in the evening. That was a Christian ministry. And Teen Challenge, of course, that's that place that David Wilkerson began, the book Cross and the Switchblade. They ministered to drug addicts. And then they had a ministry to the street kids of the city in a couple of places in Manhattan. And the place on the east side was on St. Mark's Place, and it was called The Living Room. And you went down the steps into the living room, and they tried to provide a warm atmosphere. They gave you coffee, they gave you something to eat, and they also gave you a Christian who would probably come up to you and try to talk to you about Jesus. Well, that night when I went to the living room, I just began to talk out my frustrations, talk out my distress and my depression. And again, there's always somebody there that would listen. At one point, every night at the living room, they would ask for quiet, and someone would begin to lead the motions. And they never quite got that, but they had some interesting songs that they sang, which was cool. But that night, there was a young man who began to lead the devotions, and in what he began to pray became, for me, what tolo lege was for St. Augustine. Ever hear the story of St. Augustine's conversion and his confessions? And he was a man who, as a youth, began to read the Bible, and he found out that the Bible was just not something he liked or preferred to what the other philosophers of the world had written. And he later said it was because of his pride. He was just too full of his pride, to really find any value or any benefit in the Bible. But he had a Christian mother by the name of Monica, and Monica would pray for him. And he went off into all kinds of different philosophical ideas, and he sought to be a great orator, became involved in a group called the Manichaeans, and he came sort of to the end of himself as well. And he knew he needed to become a Christian. He knew he needed to turn to God. He knew he was copping out on God, if I use that expression, but back in the 5th century, the 4th century, yeah, mm-hmm. around the turn of the 4th and 5th. But he had heard children playing, and he didn't know what game it was that they were playing, but they were saying, tolo lege, which is Latin for take up and read. And so he took up the Bible, and he started to read it. And the passage he read was Romans chapter 13, where it says at the end of the chapter that we're to put off all these forms of sin, knowing that the time is short. And it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. And that was Augustine's arrow to his heart. See, he had said before, Lord, give me purity, but not yet. You know, he wanted chastity. He wanted a pure lifestyle, but not yet. He wanted to indulge the flesh. And here was a verse that went right to his heart. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And Augustine was converted, and he became a great bishop and theologian of the Christian church. Well, my tolo lege was the words of this young man praying. And his prayer was a simple prayer, thanking God for his goodness. Something like, Lord, we know you are good, and we are thankful for how good you are. And in a flash, I realized that was so. That was the arrow to my own heart. The recognition that God was good and I was not. I could not blame God for my troubles. I couldn't blame Him for my distress. I couldn't blame Him for my depression, my lack of happiness, my sense of helplessness and hopelessness. All of this was my doing and not His. And so in the quiet of my heart, there, in that place, I asked Him to help me. I don't know exactly why I associated God with Jesus, but I did. There's Christians around me, I guess. But I know I left that place and changed. I was a changed man. It was strange. I entered one of the places I would frequent, who places where sinners gathered, sinful practices were done, and soon I realized I did not belong there. And I got up and I left. I went across town a few blocks. I came to another coffee house where there was a Baptist missionary who worked for the New York Bible Society. He had a coffee house there called the Wayward, or the Wayward. And he was closing up for the night, and I asked him if I could speak with him. His name was Jim Daniels. And after he locked up the place, we sat down at the table. I remember sitting across from him. And again, I didn't know anything about the gospel. I didn't know anything about Christianity. I just knew something happened to me that night when that man prayed. And I know I prayed that night for the first time, really and truly. And I remember saying to Jim, "Jim, I'm not sure what happened tonight, but I think I got baptized with the Holy Spirit." Imagine me saying that to a Baptist preacher. Well, Jim took time. He talked to me. I don't remember what he said. I do remember he wrote out a bunch of Bible verses. He gave me a Bible, and he told me to start reading the Gospel of Mark. So I had verses to look up, I had a Bible, and I had the Gospel of Mark as that which I should read first. And that's why generally I encourage people to read Mark's Gospel, not John's Gospel. Now John's Gospel has a lot of concepts that seem easy because they're just like single phrase words, but what does it mean? In Him was light, and the light was the light. In Him was life, and the life is the light of men. I mean, these are concepts amazing and hard to understand for someone who does not know the Bible well. But Mark is that quick-paced overview of Jesus' life and of the things that Jesus said. And over the next few months, I was reading the Bible regularly, constantly amazed at what I was learning, constantly amazed at the things Jesus said and the things that Jesus did. And so over the next few months, there were massive adjustments in coming to understand this new life I had in Christ. I knew nothing, but I hungered to learn everything. Most of the folks who were Christians that I knew, as I said, they were charismatics. And so one night outside of a subway station in Queens, sitting in a VW Beetle, these guys put hands on me from every single direction. I had hands covering just about every place. And they were coaching me into the gift of tongues, how to speak in tongues. And I just didn't really get it. And they just said, no, you got to give the Lord your tongue. You just have to loosen up and let go and give the Lord your tongue. And they said to me, now start saying, "Praise you, Jesus, praise you, Jesus, praise you, Jesus." So I'm in this Volkswagen Beetle outside of a subway station in Queens. "Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you. Let your tongue go. Give the Lord your tongue. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you. Give the Lord your tongue." That's it. You got it. Really? Wow. Okay, I got it. And then they said to me, "Practice it every day, and the Lord will give you a language." Wow. Now, I have to tell you, though, to this day, I don't think that was a legitimate baptism in the Spirit. I do believe you get baptized in the Holy Spirit when you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God did use that in my life because, again, I didn't know anything about Christianity, the Bible. I was just beginning to learn. And just doing this, whatever it was, on a daily basis, made me feel close to the Lord. I don't know that I could articulate many deep or profound prayers or just how to express myself in another language. So this was good. It kind of filled the gap. Just because I didn't have models and I didn't have helpers. I was really by myself, although I endeavored to go to varying places to hear people speak about the Bible. And again, many of them were helpful and many of them were not. Sometime in the fall of that year, I met Jan, the woman who would become my wife. Again, it was at Macaulay Water Street Mission, where Jan was doing her Christian service assignment. She tells the story that she sat across from me at one of the tables at the mission, and she began to try to tell me if I'd read the Bible, and I had a Bible, and I pulled it off my lap and said, I've been a Christian for 6 months. So it must have been later on in the year if I said 6 months. Sometime in the summer. But anyway, it's time for Christmas. She gave me cookies. She baked cookies. And she went off to Illinois, to Urbana, where there was a missionary conference that was sponsored by InterVarsity. It was also during this time we met Greg Nichols. That was of great interest to the folks down in Englewood. Some of you know Greg Nichols, you know the name, and he's been here years and years ago and ministered God's Word at the time of the opening of the building. We had three ministers of the gospel come, Greg came at another subsequent time. He came at a subsequent time, and he spoke to us. We met him in Washington Square Park, where a friend of mine did. He got decisioned, and he came over to the place where I was staying. He was a guy with this amazing beard. I remember him sitting across from me, or laying down across from me. I was lying down on the floor. I was reading a book. I believe it was Francis Schaeffer's Escape from Reason. And he was across from me, just met him, first time. And he had these really eyes that would just simply stare you down. And he was staring at me. He was going like this with his beard, back and forth, back and forth. And it was a great beard. And then he said to me, "What was it like?" And I said, "What was what like?" He said, "What was it like when you got the ghost?" Meaning when you got the Holy Spirit, what was it like? So it was an interesting first encounter. We buddied around for a little while, and then Greg took off. I didn't see him again until the spring. By the time I saw him in the spring, he was more than just a man decisioned. He was a man, I believe, that was genuinely saved. It was during this time that unknownst to me, became, I guess, what we would call a Calvinist. I don't often use that theological language. I think John Calvin would be aghast that there are people running about in the 21st century calling themselves Calvinists. But I didn't know it by that name, and I didn't come by those notions and ideas by meeting Calvinists. I was led to what's called Calvinism by someone from the Church of Scientology. How's that for a story? I think I told it to Gordon Taylor. Remember, Gordon mentioned it once in a sermon that he preached here, but I'll tell it to you. One night I was in the same coffee house, the living room. I was musing on the change that took place in me and the way that it happened. That before I was a Christian, I was not convinced of Christianity at all. I thought it was kind of strange and amusing, the things that Christians believed, and now I believe those things. And the people that I was looking to convince of Christianity, the Christianity I come to believe, were just fully unpersuaded. And I guess my great question was, how come I now see these things and they don't? Why can't I show that to them compellingly enough and convincingly enough that they would believe as I had believed? And he said to me, "Well, I'm not a Christian, and I don't believe the Bible, but you say you're a Christian and you believe the Bible, so I'll tell you what the Bible says about why you're a Christian and they're not." And he turned me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he had me read where Paul said that the gospel is to the Greeks foolishness, to the Jews it's a stumbling block, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he says to me, that's why you're a Christian and they're not. God called you and you didn't call them. So, now I didn't try to figure out things like, is this fair, is this not fair? I just said, yeah, okay. Bible says it. I guess that was my version as a young Christian, as the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. But that, I never heard that at the time, but that's what it was to me. Just, okay, I'm a Christian because I was called. I didn't know all the implications of that, but I did believe that was true, that I was called by the grace of the gospel, and I was content in that. My first meeting with actual Calvinists was an interesting story, and that was in the early winter of the year of my conversion. I met with folks through a mutual friend who took me to a coffee house, not the Teen Challenge one on the east side where I was saved, but on the west side. That was a place called The Lost Coin. And I didn't go there often, but I went there this night because they wanted to go there. And we went in and I started to talk to some people, and I see these friends of mine have gone to talk with this fellow. His name was Abraham, I remember that. And there was a great big to-do that began. They were arguing about this thing and that thing. I didn't want to get involved in those discussions. And eventually we left. And we were standing on the street corner, or not the street outside of this place. And suddenly these people are all gathered in a little bit of a group, and they're all jumping up and down saying, "Praise God for John Calvin! Praise God for John Calvin!" Didn't get that. And we said, "What is that? Praise God for John Calvin." Well, it took a taxi ride back to the east side, and there was this fellow with a big black coat. He looked kind of ghoulish, like a, I don't know, funeral director or something like that. And he had this great big book on his lap, and he was opening the book, and he was reading to me what seemed like from the Bible, from this great big book. Except it wasn't any Bible like I was accustomed to see, but you had a line of scripture, and then you had a whole bunch of stuff, and another line of scripture, and then a whole bunch of stuff, and then a whole line of scripture, and then a whole bunch of stuff that was written. And he's reading me the scripture from these different parts. And he's reading me from Romans 8 and 9 about predestination. And that was sort of strange to me because I thought that meant fatalism. And I had dabbled with notions of fatalism as a teenager, and I did not like those notions, but he looked to persuade me that this was different. The doctrine of predestination was not fatalism, and he drew some distinctions and sought to build a biblical understanding of what predestination was. And we spent the night talking about these things. And again, in principle, I believe those things because I believe what 1 Corinthians 1 said. To those that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. They kept telling me that in the morning they were going to go out to New Jersey, they were going to go to this place where some guy was going to talk to us about the Bible, and we were going to have a meal. And I'm thinking, some guy's house, we're going to be in the backyard, he's going to have a barbecue. That was my picture of what was going to happen. But we ended up going to Trinity Baptist Church in Essex Falls, New Jersey, where Al Martin was the pastor. And that was the first time I was in that church. And it was not a good experience. My first visit to Trinity was terrible, absolutely terrible. First of all, I was tired. We were up all night talking about Calvinism. And the preacher in the pulpit seemed to have a special concern to deny charismatic gifts. Well, I was taught that charismatic gifts were of God. I was talking in tongues. I went to healings. I went to Catherine Coleman healings. Catherine Coleman was the 1950s and 60s version, I guess, of Benny Hinn today. And I went to one of her meetings. I think it was the Hilton Hotel, the Statler Hilton in New York City. I really believed in healing. And in fact, one time I was on a bus coming up from the south, and I was praying for the healing of my eyes because I didn't want to have to wear glasses. What a vain desire that was. Anyway, I was told you have to have faith and believe in the healing and believe God gave you the healing. So I took the glasses and I threw them out the window of a Greyhound bus. Believing, that's going to demonstrate, I believe I'm going to be healed. Of course, I had to get replacement glasses in a few weeks. This did not work. So I believed these charismatic gifts. And here in the pulpit, some guy is deriding them, mocking them. And after the ministry, I have to confess, most of the sermon, I probably fell asleep. I was so tired. But we went downstairs in the building, and I met a gentleman with a long white beard. Tim knows him as Paul Clark. Met him for the first time, and Paul Clark had been a missionary in Mexico. He told me about his mission work, and he worked for the New York Bible Society, and he had a background in Pentecostalism. I think his parents were first Pentecostals, and then they became Plymouth Brethren. But anyway, so he was telling me that tongues was just something psychological. It's something self-induced. It's not something from God. And he began to speak in tongues. Salaganga, aliohin, sintikiki. I mean, he's going on and on, speaking. He says, anyone could do it. I mean, it's not from God. And then I'm aghast at this. To me, they're taking the holy things of God, things I thought were sacred. They're deriding them, they're mocking them. And I was just fit to be tied. So it was a difficult day. And I was told later on that an elder in the church had come down, and we were having the meal, and we were at the table, and I guess I was arguing with just about everybody that was there. And he sat across from me, and I don't remember the conversation, but people tell me, the day that Bill Rogers looked at this young man who had come to visit at the church, and he looked at him and he said, young man, you have not a teachable spirit. And I said, but, young man, you have not a teachable spirit. But, I guess every time I said but, I was proving I don't have a teachable spirit. Young man, you have not a teachable spirit. Anyway, the evening sermon came about, and in the series on sanctification, I think it's number 5 or 6, that Al Martin speaks about the young people that came to the church the week before. You listen to that sermon, he's talking about me. He's talking about me, because I met him at the door after just deriding his message. I had something to say in opposition to almost everything he said during that sermon. I said it under my breath. The only people that heard me was a group of people, group of students from Northeastern. And they thought me quite amusing. Then at the door, I don't know who confronted who, but we had this big argument about the rightfulness of us doing what we were doing in the city for what we thought was God's glory. And I walked out of that place determined I would never, ever return. Back in the city, though, over the next several months, I'd become quite concerned over the state of things amongst Christians in the city of New York, because there were so many people saying so many different things, and you couldn't, as a young Christian, I couldn't really hold my own in a lot of these discussions. Discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses, discussions with old school Roman Catholics who told you the only church in which there's salvation is the Roman Catholic Church. The Church of Christ, folks, there's people that told you unless you were baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, you couldn't be saved. I had a friend who heard this, and he was so concerned that I wasn't saved because I hadn't been baptized in accordance with this formula. I guess the previous week he had been baptized at a YMCA that he was at. He was determined he was going to baptize me. And in the city of New York, in the tenement buildings, you had a bathtub that you would have a wooden covering to it, like a plank of wood. It was over the bathtub, and the plank would be taken off, like on Saturday nights when you took your bath, whether you needed it or not. And the rest of the week, that plank was on it, and it would be a countertop. It would be something that you would use for multiple purposes. He took the plank of wood off of the bathtub, and this is in the kitchen in the city of New York, in the tenement, filled it up with water, demanded that I fully clothed get in that water, and then he baptized me in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. But you had to do that formula, or you couldn't be a Christian, you couldn't be saved. And we're all in this bad misunderstanding of Romans, of Acts 2, verse 32. So you had all this stuff being said, all these people that made these assertions about what the Bible meant and what the Bible taught. And I was very concerned. What's true? What's right? Even amongst the charismatic Christians that I trusted early on. I remember going to a meeting in the Upper East Side of New York that was usually a very good meeting. I learned some good hymns there. I learned some good Bible verses there. There was usually good teaching that was given. And then one night, there was some people that came up from the South. I think it was from North Carolina. And these people began to bark like dogs and act like, whoa, what is going on here? This is absolute madness. I remember being very concerned about this stuff going on in our meetings. And so I went up to one of the leaders afterwards and said, what was all of that about? Could that be of God? Could that be of the Holy Spirit? And I was told that was just God's Spirit operating at a deeper level that most of us never went to and didn't understand. I wasn't very satisfied with that. So who is right? How do you know for sure? What's the truth of what the Bible teaches and what the Bible means? Well, right around that time, I was at 57th Street in New York City, which I also was at last week. I was looking to get to the 43rd Street, which goes westerly, and I thought I'd go down 5th Avenue and make the turn there. And before I realized that 57th Street and 5th Avenue was where Trump Tower is, and the president was in town last Monday, so we have 2 hours going down. But anyway, same area, 40-some years ago, I went into the Calvary bookstore, and as I'm looking about and looking at the different books, I see on the top of the bookshelf a book I recognized. It was the same book that guy in the long black coat in the taxi cab had on his lap as he was telling me about predestination from Romans 8 and 9, this book that has line of scripture, bunch of stuff. I said, that's that book. And so I pulled it down, and on the binder I saw Matthew Poole's commentary on the Holy Bible. And I began to learn that Matthew Poole was a 17th century Puritan, and this book was acclaimed by many preachers, such as Spurgeon. It's even almost better if you had one to get. He says, you could buy Poole or Matthew Henry. He says he did not know that he would not choose Poole. That was C.H. Spurgeon saying something like that. Well, I bought these three volumes for $30, which back in 1970 was a lot of money. And I read those commentaries on every single conceivable debated passage that people asserted this thing, that thing, or the next thing. And I got a little bit of an education about what the Bible taught sitting at the feet of Matthew Poole reading these commentaries. And just at that time, back at the living room, that place I was saved at, the place where I learned Calvinism from the Church of Scientology guy, that guy with the big black coat and the book and the taxi ride, he came into the building, into the coffee house. And it was funny because he was like a sort of a dour Calvinist, you know, he really was. And they were all singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I remember laughing, thinking of the incongruity of the guy who just was, you know, dour Calvinist, looking at a bunch of people singing such a simple and yet wonderful song. And anyway, he began to converse with me, and he persuaded me to give Trinity Church another try. So the next Lord's Day, I met at the Port Authority bus station in New York City with a bunch of people from the city. A lot of them were from Juilliard School of Music. Sam Rothman later came. He was not amongst the first group, but he later came. A number of other young people and people from the city. And it must have numbered 12 or 15 that would travel out on a weekly basis to Caldwell, New Jersey. We'd walk through the Grover Cleveland Park till we arrived at the building they called today the Cracker Box. And that first week back, the first Lord's Day back, I was sitting toward the front, and I remember not being wholly believing this was the right place to be, and I was ready to argue with the pastor again if he gave me any reason at all. And he opened up the Bible to Ephesians 1 and verse 7, a text that says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then he proceeded to demonstrate from the Old Testament the practice of redeeming the firstborn and how redemption meant deliverance through the purchase of a price. And I just got enthralled by the things he was showing me, the things he was teaching me. And from that point forward, I got hooked. I was back every Lord's Day, and ultimately was able to convince Jan to give it a try, and before we knew it, this had become our home church. I was baptized there in the summer of 71. Did I have that right? The summer of 71, I was baptized by Jeff Thomas, a Welshman who had exchanged pulpits with Al Martin for 6 weeks. And he told me I was the first Jew he had ever baptized. He had the privilege of baptizing a second Jew that very day because Sam Rothman was baptized that same day. But because I guess they did it alphabetically, I was Gordon, so I went before Rothman. And so that's how I became the first Jew that Jeff Thomas had baptized. I told him I'd never been baptized by a Welsh preacher before, so we were sort of even. I had also begun in the city to be involved in a ministry of a lot of the people who attended the Trinity called Geneva House. Someone had loaned this amazing library, and we had a wonderful library. We would gather twice a week in Brooklyn, New York. We'd listen to tapes. We'd have prayer together. We would discuss for many hours the things we were reading and learning. We had ministries to the neighborhood, a vacation Bible school we did. We did street open-air street preaching. It was a wonderful life I was living. I had a woman who I was getting interested in marrying, being with. I had a church that I was growing in. I had a ministry in the city that twice a week we get together for fellowship. And into this blissful life of working in the city, living with people from Trinity, attending the meetings at Geneva House, going out to Jersey on the Lord's Day for the ministries of Trinity, my growing relationship with Jan, into that mix of wonderful things came a little letter one day from Uncle Sam, instructing me to report for induction to the U.S. military in early October of 1972. That's where I'm going to end the story this morning. And God willing, this afternoon, we're going to take it up again. I hope this has been of interest to you. Just a couple of lessons. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I did not have the benefit of instruction in a Christian family, in a Christian church, in a Christian homeschool. And here we have the opportunity for the young people in our families, the parents and grandparents, to instruct our children in the things of the Lord. And though that may seem to be sometimes for parents a burden, and sometimes for children boring, it's a blessing that God's given you to be in a Christian home, to be in a Christian church, to be in a Christian homeschool. Value those benefits God has given you. Use those benefits, knowing that to whom much is given, the Bible tells us, of them shall much be required. And then another thing that I think the story I've told you up till now is that when God in His grace saves sinners, there's a genuine deliverance that is from this world. We're saved, we're delivered from this present evil age, Paul tells us in Galatians 1 and verse 4. There is not perfect transformation, would to God that were true, but there is a basic transformation that the grace of the gospel brings, so that it can be said, if any man be in Christ, behold, a new creation. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. And it's funny, I didn't have to have a whole lot of biblical instruction to know that. I met Jesus as a 17-year-old, and I walked out of a coffee house changed. I went to an environment that was an environment I used to thrive in, and I realized I did not belong. And when somebody gave me a Bible, I knew that was a book to be read, to be reverenced, to be learning from, and to be amazed at. And that's just something that I believe was instinctive to a newborn creature, to a newborn Christian, to someone who's born of God. And so, again, if I could know those things in my own experience, I believe learn them from the Lord, and they're testified in His Word. They're validated by what Scripture says. Don't have a low standard of what you'd expect conversion to bring. When somebody is converted to Jesus, don't be fearful to tell them, here's what the Bible says. So at that point of their conversion, they're ready to learn. They're ready to live a different kind of life. They know that part of what it is to be in Christ is that things will change, that things must change. One of the worst things we do is we just let things go from day to day, month to month, year to year, when we make no such demands upon people, we make no such propositions that your relationship to your wife needs to be different, your relationship to your children need to be different. We just don't want to make people feel bad, so we just don't teach them anything. And then they just get acclimated to sinful patterns and sinful practices, being perfectly okay with Christian life and Christian profession. And then try to teach them, 5 or 6 years after they've, quote, become Christians, and they're veterans in church. Then don't try to teach them anything. No, they already know everything. And they're not prepared to change at that point. So, value your Christian family, your Christian church, your Christian instruction in your homeschool. Persevere, parents, in those good things that you're providing for your children. And then let's have high views of what the conversion to Christianity means, what the grace of Christ brings to those who truly believe. Well, this afternoon we'll continue this. Let's go before God's presence with thankful hearts as we seek Him together in prayer. Father, we are truly thankful for the gospel. We're thankful that it is your power unto salvation. We're thankful that the gospel is transformative. And we're thankful that you've worked in our hearts, that grace that has called us out of darkness and has brought us into a marvelous light. Lord, be pleased to bless your people as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of refreshments and fellowship, and as we enter into the morning hour of worship. Meet with us, our Father. Grant us the aid and help of the Holy Spirit as we come before your presence, seeking for these blessings. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.